Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your continuing goodness toward us, for meeting our needs, for all that you do for us day by day. Father, we pray that you help us tonight to focus on your word and to direct our thoughts, Father, rightly in the truth. Help us to grow from it, to be more committed to following you and to be obedient to your son, Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in John chapter 14. Now, this is not the best outline for the chapter, but I just never really had the time to make it any better, so this is what we've got this time. But let's read from verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Jesus is speaking. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. On that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, 'I go away, and I will come to you.' If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." So on this outline I have that first section, Jesus comforts his disciples, verses 1 through 4, but this theme carries throughout the whole chapter. And we just see that over and over in chapter 14. Now, to get our setting, we see in chapter 13 that this is the Passover. After about 3.5 years of preaching and teaching and performing miracles, primarily among the Jews, Jesus' public ministry had come to an end. He had been rejected. And now Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world and return to the Father. And he spent this night ministering privately to his disciples. Jesus and his disciples have gone into an upper room and they've eaten the Passover meal. At the beginning of chapter 13, Jesus performed the servant's task of washing the feet of the disciples. That would have most likely taken place before the meal. This was an act of humility and love for them, but it was not nearly as humbling or loving as the death that he was about to die. That physical cleansing was a picture for them of his spiritual cleansing. After a person has bathed, that is, after he's been born again and brought into salvation, he still needs his feet to be cleansed. The penalty for his sins has been paid. He doesn't need a bath all over again. He doesn't need to be saved every time he sins, but his feet need to be cleaned. We are to confess and forsake our sins, and this is ongoing. Later, John would write in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And finally, that foot washing was an example for Jesus' disciples to follow. We are to humbly serve one another. After that, Jesus revealed to them that one of them would betray him. After dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot and said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas went out immediately. But the other disciples didn't know why Jesus said what he said to him. They did not suspect Judas of being the betrayer. Then at the end of chapter 13, Jesus revealed to Peter that Peter would deny Jesus three times that same night. But then as we entered chapter 14, Jesus comforted his disciples. He told them all, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And he continues this comfort through the chapter. "I will come again and receive you to myself," in verse 16, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that he may be with you forever." Now, verse 17, he says, "You know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." In verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." In verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him." In verse 26, he says that the Holy Spirit, that advocate, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And then verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So he's continually comforting them with his presence. He is leaving, but he will come again. He and the Father will make their dwelling with the one who loves him. He will not leave them as orphans. The other advocate will be with them forever. So again and again, it's his presence that is being promised to comfort them. So there is a tone of reassurance in his words. He called on them to believe him, to trust him. We saw in verse 2, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." So there's been that call to believe, and we'll see that, kind of consider that a little bit tonight also. And then there's also been an emphasis on love and keeping his commandments, and we will look at that when we get to verse 31. So in the second half of this chapter, it appears that the Holy Spirit is kind of the focus of Jesus' teaching. But there's also much that Jesus said about the Father. Back in chapter 5, we saw that when Jesus called God his own Father, he was making himself equal with God. And here in chapter 14, Jesus referred to God as Father 23 times throughout this chapter. Five times he says, "my Father," and 18 times, "the Father." I did not double-check this, but one commentary said that this is the most times that God is called Father in any single chapter of the Bible. So that's pretty important to what Jesus is saying here. We do find that word Father twice in verse 31, so we'll consider that a little more when we get there tonight. So we left off at verse 28 last week, so we're picking up at 29, and it's, 14:3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Verse 28, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you." There's definitely a connection there. "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." It's more about him going to the Father and coming back to them. And they would rejoice because he's going to the Father. He's going somewhere far better than this earth, anywhere on this earth. It's sorrowful for them because they're missing out on him being present. But it's good for him. He's going somewhere far greater. And we'll look at, just briefly look at that tonight too, at verse 28. Because 29 kind of starts in an awkward spot to pick up. It says, "And now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." What's he speaking about? Before what happens? That's why we have to go back to verse 28. Yes. In verse 28, Jesus said, "I go away and I will come to you." That's the main theme there. He also mentions he's going to the Father. So Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he told his disciples beforehand. In going away, Jesus was speaking of his death and resurrection and ascension. So he was going away. He was going away first. He would be arrested. I suppose that could be part of his going away. He would be taken from them, and they would actually flee at that point. But that next day, he would be crucified and going away in the sense of dying. He would be coming back in one sense that he would be resurrected, but that wasn't really the full sense of his coming because he wouldn't be with them for long. He would be going away all over again when he ascended to the Father. So his ascension is kind of the end point of that going away. And then for these disciples, Jesus' coming to them would refer primarily to when he came to them in the person of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Yes, he did come after he died. He was raised from the dead and came in that sense, but that wasn't a permanent coming. His body then ascended back into heaven. So for the church, we look for his coming again, and that's the second coming that we are looking for. But for his disciples, this would be, I think, his coming in the Holy Spirit. Jesus told them he was going away and that he would return to them. He said these things to comfort them in the moment, and in the end it was going to increase their faith, so that when it happens you may believe. Jesus told them these things beforehand, which indicates that he knew them beforehand. He wasn't just making it up, but he actually knew what was going to happen. His omniscience points to his deity, that the fact that he knew this means that he is God. Only God truly knows the future. Men may make predictions or guesses, and sometimes they're right. We have weather forecasts day by day. Sometimes they are right, more or less. Sometimes they're quite a bit off. But only God is always right in speaking of the future. When God speaks beforehand, it comes to pass. He not only knows the future, he causes it to happen. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11, there the Lord says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have formed it, surely I will do it." So God's not only making predictions, but he's actually causing these things to happen. And that's why he's always right. And this, again, points to Jesus being equal with God. He's declaring this beforehand so that when it happens, the disciples may believe that he is God. Now, Jesus did speak a very similar word to his disciples earlier that night in chapter 13, verse 19. There he said, "From now on, I am telling you before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." In that context, Jesus was speaking about one of them who would betray him. But here in chapter 14, he's speaking of his death and his coming. But in both cases, Jesus knew before it happened. He told his disciples so that their faith would increase afterward. Yes, Catherine.
The Son of Man? Or...
Yes. Okay. The Son of Man is God. That is to... Basically, yes, you're right. It's to get them to believe he is God. That's what their faith is based on. So he said this so that they may believe. Well, that doesn't mean that the disciples didn't believe him yet. They were believers. Back in chapter 6, Peter spoke for the 12. He said to Jesus, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So they did believe already. So why is Jesus saying here, "so that you may believe"? Well, throughout this gospel, we've seen a range of ways the word believe has been used. I have a rather lengthy paragraph kind of quickly trying to go through some of these examples we've seen. So in chapter 2, verse 11, when Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding, his disciples believed in him. In chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, it says, many of the Jews at that Passover believed in his name when they saw his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus did not believe them or commit himself to them or entrust himself to them. In the Greek, the same word is used there. He did not believe them. In chapter 4, many of the Samaritans at Sychar believed in him because of the testimony of the woman at the well. And then after meeting him personally, many more believed because of his own word. They said to that woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is truly the Savior of the world. Then at the end of chapter 4, a certain royal official whose son was almost dead in a nearby town came to Jesus asking him to heal his son. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. Well, the man believed him, and he departed, and on the way, some of his slaves met him and told him that his son was healed. He learned the hour that the fever left his son, and it was the same hour that Jesus said, your son lives. And then he and his whole household believed. So again, we have another example of believing. In chapter 6, after Jesus fed a crowd of 5,000 men with a few loaves and a couple of small fish, they were saying, truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. So there's a hint that they believed something about him. Then the next day they found him at Capernaum. They said to him, what should we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And then they proceeded to ask for a sign from him so that they may see and believe him. So there was something lacking in their faith. In chapter 7, we're told that Jesus' half-brothers did not believe in him. And that same chapter, at the Feast of Booths, many of the crowd believed in him, saying, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man did? The day after that feast ended, in chapter 8, Jesus was teaching in the temple, and as he was speaking, many believed in him. We saw that in verse 30, but as we continue reading chapter 8, it becomes evident that their belief was not genuine. It was not a saving faith that they had, and by the end of that chapter, they picked up stones to throw at him. Then right after he left the temple in chapter 9, Jesus healed a man who had been born blind. And at the end of that account, Jesus found the man and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. So that seems to be a genuine belief in that case. In chapter 10, after the unbelieving Jews tried to seize him again at the Feast of the Dedication, Jesus left there. He went beyond the Jordan, and many came to him, saying, while John did no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So he left the area. He went to where John the Baptist had been baptizing. He wasn't doing any signs, but many were still believing in him. Then in chapter 11, Martha declared to Jesus, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world. And then that same chapter, after he raised Lazarus from the dead, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. In chapter 12, we're told that many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. So there's different uses of that word to believe. Sometimes it seems that a person was greatly changed, and sometimes they weren't really changed at all. So perhaps this goes kind of with Dan's message yesterday about commitment. Some were committed to Christ and others were not. I would maybe tend to think it has to do more about being born again. He brought that up too. So some were actually born of God and others were not. And even some of the unbelievers had a sense in which they believed, though. What's that? Okay. They're waiting, in a sense, but they weren't already. So I guess the point of this is, I'm trying to get to that, believing doesn't necessarily mean that a person's saved, but here in this case, the disciples were, that they did believe, but there was room for growth. Let's just put it that way. Their faith was a weak kind of faith. It needed strengthening. But afterwards, after these things Jesus predicted came to pass, their faith would grow. In chapter 20, this is on the first day of the week after Jesus was crucified, Peter and John ran to the tomb. Peter entered it first. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, folded up in a place by itself. And then John also entered, and he saw and believed. We're told that in chapter 20, verses 2 through 9. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So there was some kind of understanding that took place once they saw what had happened and they believed. Near the end of chapter 2, at that first Passover, Jesus had said, "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. There in verse 22 it says, "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." So their faith increased. Jesus said it beforehand. When it came to pass, the disciples believed. They grew in faith. Jesus was concerned for his disciples' faith, and he is concerned for your faith and my faith. Faith is the victory, the overcoming that has overcome the world. Faith in Ephesians 6, we see faith is a shield that extinguishes the flaming arrows of the evil one. And then I want to read a little section from Hebrews 11 at the end of that chapter. And faith is all throughout Hebrews 11, so I just wanted to read the end. "What more shall I say?" Verse 32. "For time will fail me if I recount Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, as well as David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong from weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and floggings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in desolate places, in mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect." So faith is essential. Let's just put it that way. Faith is essential. It gives us strength to not only conquer and do great mighty acts, but it also gives us strength to endure the harshest mistreatment, the worst tribulation. Faith gives us that victory to overcome the world. So that's why it's important. That's why Jesus is concerned that his disciples believe. And that's why he tells them beforehand, so that they would believe afterward. Verse 30, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he is nothing in me." Jesus will not speak much more with his disciples because these are his last few moments with them before his arrest. They only have a few hours, perhaps, left together. Then after his arrest, he would be put on trial and then put to death the next day. And so he did not have much time left with them. He used the time that he did have to speak what they could bear. "For the ruler of the world is coming." The ruler. This word translated ruler means chief. It is the first in rank or in power. Some translations say prince. This is a reference to Satan. He is called in Scripture, he's called the God of this world. He's called the ruler of the power of the air. When he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, the devil said to him, "I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." So there is some degree of authority that the devil has over the world. We're told in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, putting all these things together does not mean that the devil can go around and do whatever he wants on the earth. He is still subject to God, and he cannot go beyond what God allows him to do. But he doesn't just have complete control to do whatever he wants. Yes, yes. Job, that is a good example of that. You can, at first, you can touch all that he has and go no further, and then he can touch his health, but not his life. So he is kept in boundaries by God. Another scripture speaks of those who are in opposition to the gospel as being in the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So those people are unknowingly doing what the devil wants. He is their ruler, whether they recognize it or not. In this Gospel of John, we have seen the works of the devil already in chapter 8, verse 44. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. The devil tempts people. Deception or lies, that is the means that he uses, and his end goal is murder. In this case, the devil was working to bring about the death of the Son of God. He was that spiritual force behind the hatred of the scribes and Pharisees toward Jesus. They hated him without cause, we're told, but I guess we could say there is a cause. It's because the devil was working that hatred in them. But all of this was ultimately part of God's plan. When Jesus was put to death, the devil was not victorious, even though that's what he was trying to do, but he only bruised the heel of the seed of the woman, but instead the seed of the woman bruised his head. We're told that in Genesis 3:15. Back in the beginning, God knew this would happen, and he even made it happen. The ruler of the world is coming. Jesus' time was limited because soon Judas, who would betray him, he would come along with a Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They would come with lanterns and torches and weapons to arrest him. But Jesus said, "The ruler of the world is coming." He's not saying, "My betrayer is coming." Well, when they came to arrest him, they were doing the desires of their father, the devil, so that when they came, it could be said that the devil came. They were doing what he wanted. It could be. We were told that Satan had entered Judas. Perhaps he was still in him, in a sense, when he betrayed Jesus. So, yeah, I guess we could say he is coming in that sense, too. Then of the devil, Jesus said, "He has nothing in me." Right. In the Greek, there's actually a double negative. It makes the statement even stronger. He does not hold nothing in me. This means that Jesus was sinless. There was no wrong of which the devil could legitimately accuse him. There was nothing, no sin in him that the devil could hold against him accuse him of before the Father. After questioning Jesus, Pilate went out to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." So Pilate, that human ruler, that judge in this case, he didn't find any guilt in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul wrote there, "He," that is God, "he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Jesus knew no sin. There was no, that's not to say he didn't know what sin was, but he did not commit any sin. He did not have that sin nature even in him. In 1 Peter 2:22, Peter quoted from Isaiah 53. He said of Jesus, "He who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." So he knew no sin and he did no sin. 1 John 3:5 says of Jesus, "You know that he was manifested in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." And then the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 26, he says that Jesus is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. And he's speaking of him being our perfect priest, the priest that we needed because of those attributes of him. He is holy, he's innocent, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So there's no sin in him. There's nothing of the devil in him. Sin is of the devil. Jesus was human. He was born of a woman. He had a body like we have, a physical body that was subject to hunger and thirst, to weariness and fatigue. But there was something different about him. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. His human nature was not the same as our fallen human nature. We have that human nature inherited from Adam after the fall. We have sin, that sin nature, and because of that we sin, and the devil has things on us, things of which he could rightly accuse us. But he had nothing on Jesus, no temptation that was successful, and no charge that he could bring against him. Verse 31, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." Well, Jesus had no sin. He did not deserve to die. And yet he willingly laid down his life for the sheep. In chapter 10, Jesus said, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." That's verses 17 and 18 of chapter 10. Yep, I've got that here. It's coming up. So, this was the commandment that Jesus received from his Father. It was a commandment to lay down his own life. And Jesus did exactly as the Father commanded him. What the Father commanded, the same thing Jesus did. He did not deviate from God's commands. He didn't do some kind of half-obedient thing, just partially do what God wanted. He didn't reinterpret God's commandments to fit his own desires or convenience, but he did exactly as the Father said, the same thing. In this chapter, in verse 15, Jesus said to the disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And then verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words." So there is a strong connection between love and obedience. To the degree that we obey God, we show where our heart is when we show how much we love or do not love him. It's just seen through our obedience. Well, here Jesus is our example of love and obedience. He did just as the Father commanded him in order that the world may know that he loves the Father. Now, when we obey Christ's commandment, especially the great commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, or Jesus says in chapter 13 here of John, to love one another as I have loved you, when we obey this, that obedience shows our discipleship. It shows the world that we are truly his disciples. Wow, man. There's certainly connection there. As Jesus' obedience was evidence to the world of his love for the Father, in that same way, our love toward one another is evidence to the world that we belong to him, because we're doing what he did. The Father commanded Jesus to die for his people. Jesus did not run away from his mission. He laid down his life in obedience to the will of the Father. Jesus' death, his crucifixion, does not only show his great love for us, but even more, it shows his great love for his Father. His death glorified the Father because it was done in obedience. Jesus did not resist the forces of evil that were conspiring against him. He didn't run away. He didn't hide, but he went. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, as Luke puts it, so that he would die. So he had for a while now been on that path, and now it was coming this very night. Finally, at the end of verse 31, Jesus said, "Get up, let us go from here." He went out to meet them, out to the garden where Judas would betray him and deliver him over to his enemies. He didn't run away, but he got up and started going. So there are a couple of views as to what happened next. Jesus gives this command, get up, let us go from here. But then in chapter 15, Jesus is continuing to teach his disciples. I primarily heard it taught that the disciples obeyed. They all got up and they're heading out toward that Garden of Gethsemane. And chapters 15 and 16 happen on that walk there, and 17 also. But one of the commentaries I've been reading has a different view. They say that after telling the disciples to get up and go, they all lingered in that upper room for the rest of Jesus' teaching in the next couple of chapters. And they don't actually leave till the beginning of chapter 18. I'm not really convinced of that, but this whole unit, this whole discourse should be treated as one unit. It's not really like their walking along makes much difference to the story or what he's teaching. So when we come to chapter 15, we could suppose that perhaps they were walking along and had passed some grapevines, and Jesus is using the scenery as part of his illustration of the vine and the branches, but the location of the teaching is probably not the most important thing here. So whether or not they actually got up immediately or not is kind of a secondary issue. So last week, in verse 28, we considered that statement where Jesus said, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." And we were considering how is the Father greater than Jesus, because they are both God and they are equal, and that's what Jesus has been teaching all along. I think what I was teaching is that it was in his human state, his humanity, where he was made for a little while lower than the angels. In that sense, he was lower than God the Father. The Father would be greater than him because the Father was still in his full glory in heaven, and Jesus' glory was veiled in human flesh. And not really, he wasn't seen as something glorious. Even as a man, he was not seen as a glorious man. But there's another thing we see here in this verse. We see the role of the Father and the Son. The Father gives the commandment and the Son is obeying. So there's a sense in which the Father has some authority over the Son. And in that sense, we could also say the Father is greater than him. Now, at the beginning tonight, I mentioned the emphasis that we find in God the Father in this chapter. When Jesus called God his own Father, he was claiming to be equal with God. But also, him calling God Father shows the closeness of their relationship. He is the only begotten Son of God. That speaks to his uniqueness also, besides something about being begotten of God. Not made, but begotten, and it's a bit of a mystery, it's called, I guess, the eternal generation of the Son, that from eternity, the Son proceeds from the Father. And I don't really have a good explanation of that, but Again, it shows their closeness. He's in the bosom of the Father, we saw in chapter 1. The term Father also shows Jesus' love for the Father. As the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," we could kind of see the same in Jesus' viewpoint, that God the Father was his beloved Father. In chapter 20, after his resurrection, Jesus said to Mary, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And so we see then that we have been brought into fellowship with the Father through Christ. We can now call God our Father, just as he taught the disciples to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." Later, Paul would write that we have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." So Jesus' Father is our Father. We have been born of God, and we have been adopted by God. So in that sense, he is our Father also. And we have that same right, I guess we can say, to call him Father. And this is, again, how we would show our love for the Father is by obeying him, just as Jesus obeyed his Father and did what he was commanded. It's a little bit early, but just to summarize these couple verses, in verse 29, that is where we started, Jesus knew what was going to happen beforehand, and he revealed certain things to his disciples before it happened so that their faith would increase afterward. In verse 30, we see, again, Jesus' deity, that he is sinless. The ruler of the world has nothing in him. And he did not shrink back. He did not hesitate to obey the Father, but he went through with it. He did exactly as the Father commanded him, so that the world would know that he loves the Father. So he obeyed his Father exactly because he loves his Father perfectly. He has that perfect love for the Father. So what are we supposed to do about it? How would this lesson apply to us? Yes, obey his commandments. Mm-hmm. Okay. And remember love as the Bible defines love, which is a love that gives of yourself. Another point, and we see this near the end of the book, is that these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so keep believing, keep growing in faith, keep looking for ways that God has fulfilled promises, I guess, even in your life or in my life. We should look for these things that he has spoken beforehand so that when it comes to pass, we may believe, that we may grow in our faith. Anything else? Okay. Praise God. I hope to have a little better outline for chapter 15 next week. Sometimes it's hard when it's a long, almost like a sermon like this, a long discourse, knowing where to break it up. A little bit easier at the beginning of chapter 15 to see some of the breaks. But okay. Well, let's pray and we can go about our way, doing the Lord's will, hopefully. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the truth. We pray that we would not be deceived by the devil. We pray that we would not have a heart of murder in us. We know that these are things of the devil, that all sin is ungodly. We pray that you would help us, Father, to be more like your Son Jesus, to be more obedient to you, to be more fully committed to doing your will. Father, help us day by day to grow in our faith, to grow in our love for you, to grow in our obedience to you. We need your help, and so we just rely on you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.